Exodus chapter 27, shall we read responsively the first 8 verses of this chapter? Then we'll have the lights out for a brief pictorial presentation of that which we're going to be talking about this morning. Exodus chapter 27, join me as we come to verse 2. Thou shalt make an altar of sittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of sittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. God our Father, we lift our hearts to thee now, and expectantly we wait for thee to speak to us through thy word. By thy Holy Spirit, do thou touch our hearts according to our many and several needs, and especially we are burdened this morning for any who might be amongst us who is yet have not known the value and the benefit of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. God our Father, be present amongst us in power. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I will have the lights out then, and we'll refer to the screen behind us. You'll notice in connection with the first picture, a view of the tabernacle, an overview of the whole tabernacle, as it was in the center of the nation of Israel. Once again, remembering the tabernacle right in the middle there, the big cloud hanging over it, was the Shekinah glory cloud, or the cloud of the presence, as it was called. It was a visible manifestation of the presence of God, who is a spirit, of course, the presence of God among the people of Israel. You'll notice it's hanging down over what was called the most holy place, or the inner compartment of the tabernacle itself. That was divided into 2 sections, the holy place and the most holy place, or the holiest of holies, as it is sometimes called. Now you'll notice that the children of Israel were gathered in their tents all around the tabernacle. It was the center of the whole life of the nation of Israel. And it reminds us, that very fact reminds us that for a Christian, Jesus Christ is the center around which everything revolves in our lives as believers. He is the center of our lives. Jesus is Lord. That's exactly what that means. Then this morning we're going to be studying in connection with the gate and the court curtains. You'll see them around. And then the altar. You see the smoke just inside the gate of the court. And that was the first piece of furniture inside the tabernacle. Once again, to get a little closer view, to remind ourselves of the things we're going to be speaking about again this morning, here you find the curtains which ran all the way around the court. It was an enclosure in which the tabernacle itself was found. And then in the middle of the one side of the court, there was what was called the gate. And this was 30 feet wide, as we will note this morning, and was a very large gate and very easily to be seen, for it was the only place where there was color upon all of the curtains of the court, round about the court. And so the attention was caught by the color, and it signified the one way in to the presence of God. The Shekinah glory cloud way back there in the back of the tabernacle, the most holy place. Here we find the articles of furniture are outside, but these articles here, that is the table of showbread and the ark, as we studied last week, and in front of that the golden altar. Please notice the difference between the golden altar here and the brazen altar down here. And then the lampstand here. These pieces of furniture were inside. The laver, which was a washing place, was outside. And the altar, the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, was outside. Only two pieces then were outside. The rest of them were inside tabernacle. And the only one that was way inside was the Ark of the Covenant, as we noticed last week. Interestingly enough, these pieces of furniture in the tabernacle are in the form of a cross. They are shaped in the form of a cross. That might just be suggestive to us as we go on a straight line on in, and then inside the table of showbread on one side, the lampstand on the other side, and then further on in, you get the ark itself. This is a little view of the tabernacle again to remind you of what it actually looked like. We see the board construction here and so on, and the inner compartments, the first one, the holy place, and way back in, the most holy place, which was a perfect cube. And that's where the presence of God actually was among his people. This is a view of the curtains showing exactly how they were constructed and how they looked. And the main impression that you got as you looked at the curtains from the outside was the blaze of white, a barrier of white. This view is taken from the inside where you see the posts in addition to the curtain. Once again, a view of the gate. I think the thing that's significant and catches our eye is the color upon the gate and the wideness, the breadth of the gate. I think these are the significant things that would catch our attention. And now we come to the brazen altar, which we also consider this morning, the altar of brass. However, there's a great deal of question as to whether the word is actually brass, such as we know it today, because that was not really known in those days. It probably more was copper, which is a native metal of that era and of that day and of that place. So it was probably copper rather than brass as we would know it today. The main purpose of this altar was to sacrifice unto the Lord. So the animals, the lambs and the goats and the bullocks, different animals in different cases were sacrificed here at the altar. And then their bodies were placed inside on the grate, way inside there, and the fire was also there on the grate, and the fire consumed the sacrifices, and there went up from the sacrifices a sweet smell unto the Lord in connection with some of the sacrifices at least, and God was pleased with the fact that sacrifice was being made. And that sacrifice, of course, looked forward to the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will mention the staves which were used to carry the altar, and you'll also notice the horns. Here's one of the horns here, and over on the four corners. And the horns were used to tie the animal to the altar as they were going to sacrifice the animal. Some of the animals were not too willing sacrifices. What a contrast with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was tied to the cross, so to speak, by his great love for us, and by his complete devotion to the Father's will. But these sacrifices needed to have tie the animals there so that they could be slain. All right, I think we'll have the lights back on now. And we'd like to consider three things this morning then: the court, the gate, and the altar. The court, the gate, and the altar. So we go into our chapter 27, not from the beginning, but rather we start down around verse 9, where it mentions the court. Now the details we're not going to spend a great deal of time on. As I say, you can pick those up in an intensive study of your own if you care to do that. Let me just mention that all of the sanctuaries of the people of this era generally had an enclosure around about them. And the idea of the enclosure was the idea of keeping people at a distance. In other words, there was an exclusion. There was a separation between the deity and the supposed presence of the deity. And in the sanctuary, the actual visible sign of the presence of the Lord, a distance between the presence of the Lord, of God, and the people. And so there was an enclosure round about. This kept them, as it were, at a distance. Now, whereas there is the idea of the enclosure, exclosure, shall I say, the exclusion of the people, there was, on the other hand, when one came within the court, there was the idea of being inside, of being enclosed by the court, if you will. So I want you to pick up those two main ideas, and we'll just key on them a little bit later this morning. The idea of, first of all, being excluded from as we are on the outside. That is the idea of a barrier, the idea of something excluding us, keeping us out. And then on the other hand, when we enter in, then there's the idea of inclusion, that is, of being inside. So the idea of an outside exclusion, something excluding, and the idea of being inside, being included, being within. Basically then, as we think of the court, the message of it, obviously, is first of all that man, naturally, is at a distance from God. Man naturally is away from God. He is alienated from God. He is separated from God. He is at a distance. He needs to be reconciled. He needs to be brought back. He needs to brought again into the presence and into fellowship with God. Way back in Genesis, in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, you remember God went out after them. They fled from the presence of the Lord. They tried to hide themselves. And God said, Adam, where art thou? God went out to him to bring him back from a distance unto himself. And this is the story of the whole of the Bible. Jesus is presented as the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? The good shepherd seeks the sheep that are what? Lost. The sheep that are outside. The sheep that are in danger. The sheep that are at a distance. The shepherd goes out after them to bring them back. And so this is the great story and message of the Word of God. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all been at a distance, and the good shepherd comes after us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 in the New Testament tells us that we one time were far off, but now we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The second message in connection with the court and the curtains of it is that God is infinitely holy. We have noticed this lesson again and again and again. The pure white linen curtains round about, which one would see as he was at a distance and looking at where God was, the presence of God in the tabernacle, those white linen curtains which suggest the infinite holiness of God. And as we look in the Word of God, this is exactly what we find. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the same wonderful letter that says, God is love. And herein is love, that God hath sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But God is not only a loving God, God is also light. In other words, holy, pure, righteous. And we must come to God on his grounds, because his holiness and righteousness cannot be violated. The next thing we find suggested here is that man falls short of the holy character of God. Man is at a distance and falls short of the righteous standard of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says this, for all have sinned and come short or fallen short of the glory or of the standard of God. Now, how did the curtain suggest that idea? Simply in this way. They were too high to look over them. The curtains, as you notice, were 5 cubits high. That's in verse 18 where you have the dimensions. The court was 100 cubits in length, 50 cubits in width, and 5 cubits in height. I remind you that we suggested the cubit was about approximately 1.5 feet. And so the curtains were 7.5 to 8 feet high. And the ordinary man could not see over the curtains. They excluded him completely. He was not high enough, if you will, to look over. It's an interesting little chorus that we sometimes sing with boys and girls. Christ is so high, you can't get over him. He's so wide, you can't get around him. He's so deep, you can't get under him. So you better come in at the door. The Lord Jesus said the same thing to Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and verse 3.
Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he repeated it, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He can't even see in. He doesn't understand it. It seems queer to him, this whole idea of the Christian concept. And he can't understand, he can't grasp, he can't take those things in that are not meaningful to him. It's too high for him. And he must come in, first of all, at the door in order to understand. The unbelieving world says, show me and I'll believe. God says, believe and I'll show you. You come in at the door. You trust Christ as your Savior. Then everything will fit in. Then you will understand. And then the perfect plan of God will be clear to you. And so when the Israelite approached the tabernacle and saw the curtains of the court, he was impressed with the holy character of God, and this impression was such that he might feel that God was against him. That is, that the holiness of God was against him. He was confronted with the purity, the righteousness, the holiness of God. We have an illustration of this in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees a vision of the throne of God. And he sees the angels there at the throne of God saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then what does Isaiah do when he sees this scene and these angelic creatures bowing in homage before the throne of God, announcing the holiness of God? What does Isaiah do? Well, I'll tell you what he does. It's very interesting. The first five chapters of Isaiah, he has been saying, woe unto you Assyrians! Woe unto you Moabites! Woe unto all you people! And then he sees the throne of God and the holiness of God, and what does he say? Woe is me! And he realizes that the holiness of God, as we first confront it, seems to be against us. I have told you, I'm sure, a number of times, but let me tell you again because it fits here, that when I was in the military at the end of period of World War II in Europe, as far as we were involved there, coming right into the last months, I contracted yellow jaundice, and I ended up in the hospital in Nancy, France. And getting into the hospital there, I'd come out of the foxhole, and I had the same clothes on for a number of weeks, and I hadn't shaved, hadn't had a shower, and so on, and I was pretty filthy and dirty. But, you know, as long as I was there on the front lines, I didn't feel that way, especially. The reason for that was everybody else was in exactly the same condition. And we all looked the same, and we all felt the same, and so we just went on in the same condition we were in. Suddenly, I was ushered into this hospital, and everything was different. Things were spotless. Things were clean. The idea of the whole thing was cleanliness. And worse than that, there was a mirror on the wall. And the nurse said, well, go ahead and flop into bed and sleep it off. But when you wake up, look in the mirror. And so I don't know how long I slept, but when I woke up, I looked in the mirror. What did I say? Woe is me! I realized how filthy and dirty and unclean that I was. And I was anxious then to get out of those things. And I wanted to get into one of those hospital pajamas, those funny things. And I wanted to get into those clean sheets. And I wanted to get a shower. And I wanted to get cleaned up, even though I felt like I was alive, but should be dead, so to speak, with that kind of thing that I had. But I felt unclean. And so the holy character of God makes us realize our sinnership. And friend, this is the first thing we have to realize. We go around, we say, well, I'm as good as so-and-so is, and so you are. And I'm better than so-and-so is, and so you are. And I'm doing better than half the hypocrites that go to church, and so you do. But get a view of the holiness of God. God is infinitely holy. And as you see yourself in the presence of God, you have to say, if you're honest, woe is me. All right? That brings us to the second topic this morning, and that's the gate. Notice some very simple things. Number one, that there's only one gate at the tabernacle. And I may say that there's only one way into the presence of God. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There were four sides to the tabernacle court, and on one side there was one door, and that was the only way in. Should anyone try to go under the curtain or over the curtain or what have you, he would be dealt with immediately. There was no way in that fashion. The only way in was through the door. And friend, this morning, the only way into the presence of God and into the blessing of God is through Jesus Christ. He has set the terms. Now, sometimes people say, well, Mr. Ward, you've got your way, and that man has his way, and the other one has that way. Why can't we all get to heaven just going our own way? Well, it's not my way, or it's not your way, or it's not the other man's way. We've got to come God's way. We've got to submit ourselves to what God says in His Word and find out what God's way of salvation is. And as far as the Word of God has from beginning to end, the Word of God is exceedingly simple. The way, the door, Jesus again said, I am the door. Nothing then can be any clearer. I am the way, I am the door. The apostles preaching and saying, neither is there salvation in any others, nor their name under heaven amongst men, given amongst men whereby you must be saved. Paul saying, one God, one mediator, only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. And so there's only one gate. Secondly, it was very obvious. It was the only place where there was color in the whole of the curtains of the tabernacle. And Peter, when he was preaching one of his sermons, he laid hold of this. And he says in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, he says, to Christ give all the prophets witness, that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive the remission of sins. Notice what he says. He says, to Christ give all the prophets witness. You begin from the beginning of your Bible. You go right on through it till Jesus Christ came. You go into the Gospels and read the evangelists, the Gospelers, those who are with Christ. Read then the letters of the apostles. End up with the book of the Revelation. And the one thing you find that is abundantly clear, the one thing that's obvious, is that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. There upon that gate was the color purple. And purple is the royal color. And so Matthew is the royal gospel and tells us about the king. You find the scarlet color there upon the gate. And Mark tells us about the servant who was faithful in his servant unto death, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There was the white there upon the gate also, which reminds us of the perfect, sinless, spotless manhood of Jesus Christ. It reminds us of Luke's presentation of the Lord Jesus. And there was blue upon the gate, the heavenly color, reminding us that Jesus is the Son of God. And the fourth gospel emphatically says, these things have I written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. My friend, the four Gospels, the whole of the Word of God, have one obvious message. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy and through the finished work of Jesus Christ, there is salvation. Thirdly, the gate was plenty wide. It was only 50 cubits in the whole width of the front of the tabernacle, and 20 cubits of the 50 cubits were taken up with the door. 20 cubits of the 50 cubits were door. Now, you don't build a house like that. You've got a house that's 50 feet wide. You don't put a door 20 feet wide on the front of your house, you see. But here in the tabernacle, with 50 cubits wide, 20 of the cubits were door, were gate. We're saying, come, there's a way in. The white curtains of the court may seem to be against you, but look. Here's a place where the white is colored with the blue and with the scarlet and with the purple. Here is a way in to my presence. Here is the door. My friend, the gospel door is wide. Oh, praise God, it is wide. If any man, whosoever will, may come. There's not an individual in this service this morning. But what this morning, if you have not before, can enter through Jesus Christ into God's salvation, no matter how greatly you have sinned, no matter how long you have sinned, no matter how rebellious against God you have been, no matter what your condition may be, God loves you and Jesus Christ died for you and God invites you through Christ into salvation. The door is wide and anyone and everyone who will may come in. Fourthly and finally, one step at the door made all the difference. One step at the door made all the difference. The children of Israel could go through that door and to the brazen altar. That's as far as they could go. from the brazen altar on into the veil which hung between the holy place and the most holy place, the priestly family could go. Only one man, the high priest, could go all the way in to the most holy place, and only once a year. But you can enter in and come to that altar. And we have an altar. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But one step at the gate makes all the difference in the world. Did you remember that picture we had? Here was the children of Israel in their tents all around the tabernacle. By the way, when you come to the New Testament, you find this phrase, a Sabbath day's journey. That was about 6/10 of a mile as calculated from this day in the history of Israel, because the distance from the tabernacle to the furthest tent in the encampment of Israel was considered to be about 6/10 of a mile. So even on the Sabbath day, everybody could go 6/10 of a mile from their tent into the presence of God, into the tabernacle. Now here's a man, and he starts, he leaves home, and he goes a 1/2 mile, and he's getting very close. But he's not inside the tabernacle yet. He hasn't come yet to the brazen altar. And he gets right up to the gate, and he's just outside the gate, but he's still not inside. And he's still not coming to that brazen altar inside the gate. He's very close, but he hasn't taken the decisive step. And there are some of you in this service this morning, and you're very close. Jesus looked on a young man in his day, and he loved him. He saw how close he was to the kingdom of God. And there are some of you who are very close to the kingdom of God, but indecisiveness, lack of being definite about the matter, is keeping you one step out of salvation when you could take that step and be one step in. Listen. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man, here it is, enter in, he shall be saved. Question. Have you entered in through Jesus Christ into God's salvation? You know about salvation through Christ. You agree that that's the only way of salvation. That's the only door. But the question I'm asking is, have you acted on that? Have you by faith said, here I am a sinner for whom Christ died, and here I do come. Lord Jesus, I enter in. I accept you as my Savior and Lord. Again, the little children sing it so beautifully, and I'm thankful for our Sunday school. I want to say I'm thankful for our Sunday school teachers who minister week after week, give up the opportunity to sit here and fellowship with us to minister to the boys and girls. Here's one of the choruses children learn in Sunday school. One door. And only one. And yet its sides are two. Inside and outside. On which side are you? That makes it pretty definite, doesn't it? And you're on one side of that door. As I said before, the curtains speak of excluding. But the gate would invite us in. And coming in, then the curtains surround us. And now I'm in the place of God's blessing. I'm in fellowship with God. Where are you this morning? At a distance? Very close? Have you made the decision? Are you in Christ Jesus? And so the gates that are against me, the curtains that are against me when I'm outside are now suddenly for me. One step inside, I look around and where are the curtains? Are they keeping me out? No, the curtains surround me. That's exactly what the Bible said. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. It says, God made Christ to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says, we are accepted in the Beloved. All the perfection of Jesus Christ. All the holiness of God. All the perfectness of God surrounds me. And now, praise God, God sees me, a sinful sinner, in and through Jesus Christ. No longer is the holiness of God against me. The holiness of God surrounds me. Where are you? Is the holiness of God still against you? Or have you taken that step of faith into Jesus Christ, and now you're accepted in the Beloved? The perfectness and beauty and purity and sinlessness and righteousness of God in Jesus Christ is your garment. It clothes you as the garments of salvation. Well, inside the altar, the first thing that you faced was the altar. Hebrews chapter 13, I want to read this for you. Listen, verse 10. Hebrews 13, 10. We have an altar. We Christians have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which still serve the tabernacle, which are still going on with Judaism. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He suffered outside of Jerusalem on Golgotha's hill. That's where the altar is. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. And Christians today have an altar outside of Jerusalem on Golgotha's hill where the cross was raised and Jesus, the Son of God, hung upon that cross and bore the judgment and wrath of Almighty God because of your sin. That is the altar. And oh, my friend, inside the gate, immediately the individual was confronted by the altar. And why did he come in the gate? I'll tell you why. Because he realized he was a sinner. What did he bring with him? He brought a goat. He brought a lamb. He brought two doves. He brought a bullock. What did he do at the brazen altar? He placed his hands upon that animal. He confessed his sin. He took a knife. He killed the animal. The blood was shed. And the man was accepted. As he watched the smoke rise up from that sacrifice, which was wholly burned by the fire, he had a relationship with God because an innocent life had been given for him. Oh, the altar speaks to us in all of its horror, in all of its tremendous impact of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in those three dark hours between noontime and 3 p.m. when the wrath of Almighty God came down upon the Savior. You have a picture of the brazen altar. Jesus Christ said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the Lord Jesus said, I came to give my life a ransom on the behalf of many. And the Bible says Christ died because of our sins. And the Psalm 22nd Psalm says, and the words that the Lord Jesus used from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? I cry unto thee in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night season, thou art silent. The answer? But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And a holy God was bringing the judgment of your sins upon his precious Son, so that you might have salvation. Yes, we have an altar. And those who come to that altar, and those who find their sins cleansed away through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, have acceptance with the holy God of this universe. Listen to this hymn which describes what happened at that altar and describes the reality of the brazen altar. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load, my load, was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. The tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It bore the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen. My bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. The Father's face of radiant grace shines now in love on me. Oh, my friend, at the brazen altar there was death. At the brazen altar there was fire. And at Calvary's cross, the fiery judgment of a holy God was poured out upon His Son, and His precious blood flowed forth to open the way into the presence of God for you. I plead with you in the name of Christ. Will you come to God through the Savior this morning? Maybe you're just stalling a step outside. But a step outside is to be lost eternally should you stay there. Make your decision for the Savior even this very morning. Step inside. Apply the death of Christ to your own personal need. And say, Lord Jesus, it was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so rich, so free. Oh, love of God, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord, my King. We're going to have a moment of invitation at the close of this service. We're going to sing a verse of a hymn. And I'm just going to invite anyone who's in the service this morning and is not a Christian, but wants to settle it this morning, just to come and sit here on one of the front seats or stand here quietly. Some of our elders and other workers will visit with you and try to help you if you have questions. You don't need to come forward to be saved right where you're sitting. You can make that decision. But on the other hand, maybe God has been speaking to your heart, and should you leave the service this morning, other things will come into your mind, and this golden moment might be lost. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the cross of our Lord Jesus. We thank You, our God, that You've made it abundantly clear that You have, through our Savior, made it possible for sinners such as we to be Your children, to be like You one day. Oh God, we marvel at that grace. And we thank You for inviting us so consistently and so clearly to come through Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we thank You for the decisions that have been made in the service this morning. And we pray Your blessing as we counsel, and Your blessing as we go along our way. May the Spirit of God continue to use Your word to touch our heart and our needs throughout this day and this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.